The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. We'll be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Who was here last week? Raise your hands. Some of you. Good. Well, you will know that we prolonged the joy last week of Christmas with consideration of Epiphany. And so today we really marked the end of the, last week marked the end of the Christmas season, and today we are returning to where we were previously, to Matthew, and to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Now, for those of you who were here last year, you will know that we finished the year prior to the Christmas season with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. We actually somehow timed it so that we concluded with the last beatitude just before Christmas. And now we come to consider the verses in verse 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, where Jesus tells us that we are salt and light. Let's just read those couple of verses together. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all those who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, I'm covering both salt and light this morning, which halfway through my preparation for today, I sort of regret it because there's so much to say about both. However, we are going to limit ourselves as best as we can this morning and touch on both how we are to be salt and light in the world. Now, the first thing that it's important to remember as we've come out of the Beatitudes is that this statement follows immediately on from those great statements that describe the Christian life, who the blessed are. We have here in Matthew 5 Jesus himself expounding his law, which he gave to Moses. He goes up onto the mountain and he expounds it himself. And he begins with these great statements about who the blessed of God are. And the first thing he says after describing the Christian, and that's what the Beatitudes are, not some, as we saw last year, not some hopelessly idealistic vision of a future perfection, but a description of how the Christian is to live, to understand themselves. In fact, a description of who the Christian is and what we are being conformed to. Jesus immediately tells us that that person, this kind of person, will have an effect, indeed cannot help having an effect, upon the world in which they live. It's the first thing that he says about it. He doesn't tell us to go and piously meditate on the wonderful blessings that have just been pronounced over us. He actually tells us immediately that being this sort of a person, being a Christian, has an inescapable effect on those around us. Our families, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our fellow students, and so on, are inescapably impacted. Jesus tells us straight away, in other words, coming out of this beautiful statement of the blessed, that we are called to a purpose. That we're not blessed for no end. It's not an end in itself to be blessed, to be the happy. We talked about how Jesus has shown us here the nature of true happiness, true blessedness, makarioi, to be satisfied as God is satisfied. But the Christian isn't called to sit in satisfaction and say, what a blessed creature I am. Let me just meditate upon all my blessings. Because we are the blessed of God. We can meditate on our blessings. But it's not to no end or purpose. Christ immediately tells us that this kind of a person is called to a purpose and a function in society. One of the first things you will notice about reading the Bible is that God never deals in trifles. I don't mean sweet desserts with jelly and so forth. I mean, our faith is not about trifling things. Our calling is not to be entertained. Some people seem to want entertainment when they come to church on a Sunday in our culture today. And so much of what we can end up doing and thinking about and be worried about are mere trifles. This is what the prophet Isaiah said, as Joseph read to us this morning. I, Yahweh, have called you for a righteous purpose. And I will hold you by your hand. I will keep you and appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. You see on the sign outside this church, a covenant community for the city. It's a biblical idea. I have called you to a purpose, a righteous purpose, to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. I heard over Christmas about an evangelical pastor preaching about why Christmas is no big deal. Don't be upset by the secularization of the festival. It was pagan anyway. And rather than preaching the word of God. And there are numerous other trifles being taught upon consistently today in our culture, in the churches, where we should not be dealing in trifles, but in the word of God and everything that God has to say to us. Reminds me of a story, actually, of that I read recently of a family home that had caught fire. And the place caught very quickly. Curtains, furniture, and the fire alarms went off. Husband, wife, wake the children. And as they are leaving the house as quickly as they could, the husband caught his wife straightening a picture in the hallway. Well, there's nothing wrong with being house proud, of course, but that's a trifling matter given that the house is burning down. And we're in danger of being a church in our time and culture that worries about straightening pictures when the house is burning. So Jesus calls us first and foremost to be salt and not gypsum. Salt and not gypsum. Gypsum is a mineral. It'll become clear in just a moment. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's exposition of the law, and the Beatitudes, as we've seen, describe the Christian character, and Jesus shows us we're called to a purpose. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Mercifully, my dad has left me one or two things at least to say after our prayers about the nature of salt. Salt, as you've heard, is a preservative. That's one of its functions. The other function of salt is seasoning. Seasoning. You shouldn't put too much salt on your dinner, by the way, but we do season our food with salt. It brings out, or it's supposed to bring out, the taste. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. It's only good to be trampled underfoot. Now, there might be a few scientific minds amongst us here and wonder, how can salt, pure salt, ever lose its saltiness? It's true. Pure salt doesn't lose its effectiveness. But the salt common in the area of the Dead Sea was mixed with other minerals like gypsum. And when salt gets contaminated or polluted with other minerals, its taste goes flat. It loses the sharpness that seasoning that salt gives. And hence, it actually loses its effectiveness as well as a preservative. And so what they actually did with it, and still do with it, is the mixed salt, they threw on the pathways to keep vegetation down. So it's trampled under your feet. That's what Jesus is talking about. Only pure salt is useful as a preservative and as a seasoning. It's not a herb, is it? But as something that seasons our food. As a mineral that seasons our food. A contaminated and compromised Christian, a polluted church, is without taste. It loses its distinctiveness immediately. As soon as a church is polluted and diluted and mixed and watered down and contaminated, the effect that it's supposed to have on society and on the world is dulled. And the Christian church and the Christian themselves become tasteless. And such salt is worthless. It's only good to be cast aside. You may as well throw it on the drive. It's not good for anything else. The Christian church is a preservative. The Christian is a preservative. And preserving something, the fact that we're called to be salt, presupposes that the world in which we are placed as salt tends to putrefaction. It tends to go bad. Its tendency is to go off. You know, like that chicken or turkey that you've tried to stretch just a little bit too long in the fridge. And you open the lid and you think, oh, that's not good. I'm not going to risk that. My wife Jenny squirrels things away for a long time at the back of the fridge to put in my lunch. And sometimes I have a sniff in the morning and I say, love, I'm really not sure about this. I'm not convinced that this meat here is not just on the turn. Without the renewing effect, she's a good wife, really. She does make me very good sandwiches ordinarily. I just need to stress that right now. It's just occasionally. Without the renewing effect of this preserving effect of salt. Salt is used to be, before refrigeration and freezers, rubbed into the meat. Rubbed into it so that it would preserve it. Without that effect in the world,
on a fallen, rebellious world without the renewing effect of the church, like foul meat, the world goes bad, gets worse. Happens in every family, every community, every nation. It's amazing when you look back, actually, at the end of the 19th century, and you read what the social commentators and the intelligentsia and the intellectuals expected of the 20th century. Actually, it is it's almost pathetic now to read what they wrote of their expectations for the 20th century. The boasting, the bragging, the mindless optimism about the future. The 20th century would be the golden age of man. Technology was advancing and developing. Medicine, social reforms happening and so on. It was to be the century of man, the golden age. And in London we set up this androgynous figure in the Millennium Dome to celebrate man at the end of 1,000 years, of which the 20th century was supposed to be the crowning glory. What was the 20th century instead? Oh, the bloodiest century in all of human history. More tyranny and genocide and total war. And now, more social problems than perhaps we've ever seen in Western culture, at least for many centuries. A series of essays were actually published in the 1950s, a copy of which I have, which were written just before the Second World War, written by 23 of the 20th century's most well-known Western intellectuals. It's called I Believe. And what's interesting is that they were given an opportunity to revise those essays after the Second World War. So they all have a postscript. And it is fascinating to read the bewilderment of these intellectuals at the state of the world in the 1950s. They're not Christians, these men who were these leading 23. But they're so bewildered and so discouraged and so disappointed that their hope is the only thing now, they say, that can deliver us in the 20th century is a world government. The League of Nations failed. We have to create a new organization. We have to come up with a new strategy to save humanity. Because so far the 20th century been a disaster. Well, it's interesting, there's very few people today, except maybe a few New Agers, who believe in the coming age of Aquarius anymore. The optimism's died out a bit, hasn't it? You see, left to itself, the world festers. It putrefies. It goes bad. You see this in Scripture. What's the reason given for the flood in Genesis chapter 6? God clearly states that the reason for the necessity of the flood, he says, is that the world, the imaginations, the thoughts of men's heart, he says, were only evil continually. And so God brings judgment on the earth. He says he will not constantly strive with rebellious men. And then the earth, after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, and humanity spreads out in the earth. And Abraham is called out. It's not long before the Bible gives us another paradigmatic example of humanity under judgment, putrefying, going rotten, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They stand in both the Old and New Testament as paradigmatic examples of God's judgment on a putrefying, rotting world. We are unlike the world then. That's what the Christian, the church is meant to be. That's what Jesus is saying. You are distinct. You are the seasoning in the midst of that which is going bad. You're the preservative. A small amount of salt, even in a large medium, is immediately detectable, isn't it? You only need a little bit of salt on your food before you're quickly aware that there's salt. I remember when my mum baked a cake one day accidentally with salt instead of sugar. That was a rough cake, I can tell you. I think we fed it to the... the cat wouldn't eat it either. Even a small amount of salt that's overdone in a mixture, in a larger medium, can contaminate very quickly, can't it? At least you immediately detect it. Its presence is detected. See, Christians today say, well, you know, what can we do really? There's only a few of us, you know, we're so small, we can't really have an effect. What can we really do now? The world's going from bad to worse. The best we can hope for is to get out of here. Well, you only need a very small amount of salt to have an impact on a very large medium. A small amount has a great effect. In fact, salt even acts as an antiseptic. It has healing properties. So while you remember, or at least I remember as a boy, if you cut your knee, you know, you on holiday and you're at the seaside, at the beach, you go into salt water, right? You wash your cuts and grazes in the salt and your wounds heal up more quickly. You've got sore mouth, you gargle with salt water, it heals more quickly. Salt acts as an antiseptic. Well, Jesus is saying that these are the functions of the Christian, of the church, that we bring healing and flavor to an insipid context and preserve the world from running in the direction that it would otherwise go. The Christian church is to be and to do all of this. That's what the Christian is. In fact, Jesus tells us without the Christian really living out the Beatitudes, that is what we are by obedience to his word, the world does indeed become insipid, putrid, infected. By our life and our character in every sphere in which God has placed us, we ourselves, you as a Christian, are salt. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are its preservative. You are its flavor. You are its antiseptic. How are we doing? How are we doing? Well, I don't put a lot of store in statistics, but there has been some research done this past year by the Barna Group in the United States, and I was reading the latest results of their surveys and studies in 2010, and I think it's relevant this morning. This is the United States which has by far in the West the world's largest church-going population. In many respects, one could argue that the church is in greater health there than it is in Canada. So you can only, I think, add to these findings in the Canadian context. He asked a number of questions. The first was this. The Christian church is becoming less... Sorry, these are the findings. First one is that the Christian church is becoming less theologically literate. This is what they found. What used to be basic, universally known truths about Christianity are now unknown mysteries to a large and growing share of Americans, especially young adults. For instance, Barna Group studies in 2010 showed that while most people regard Easter as a religious holiday, only a minority of adults associate Easter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Other examples include the findings that few adults believe their faith is meant to be the focal point of their life or to be integrated into every aspect of their existence. Further, a growing majority believe the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's presence or power, not a living being. As the two younger generations, Busters and Mosaics, I'm a Buster apparently because I was born between 65 and 84, and Mosaics, who are the born post 84, ascend to numerical and positional supremacy in the churches across the nation. So my generation, the generation under, are now ascending to the positions of leadership as others retire and are dominating the church. The data suggests that biblical literacy is spreading significantly. The theological free-for-all that is encroaching in Protestant churches nationwide suggests the coming decade will be a time of unparalleled theological diversity and inconsistency. The second finding, Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented, which is an effect, really, of theological illiteracy, biblical illiteracy. Despite technological advances that make communications instant and far-reaching, Christians are becoming more spiritually isolated from non-Christians than was true a decade ago. Examples of this tendency include the fact that less than one-third of evangelical Christians plan to invite anyone to join them at a church event during the Easter season. Teenagers are less inclined to discuss Christianity with their friends, as was true in the past. Most of the people who become Christians are now doing so in response to personal crisis or fear of death. Another finding, the postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over the Christian church. Our biblical illiteracy and lack of spiritual confidence has caused Americans to avoid making discerning choices for fear of being labeled judgmental. The result is a church that has become tolerant of a vast array of morally and spiritually dubious behaviors and philosophies. This increased leniency is made possible by the very limited accountability that occurs within the body of Christ. There are fewer and fewer issues that Christians believe churches should be dogmatic about. The idea of love has been redefined to mean the absence of conflict and confrontation, as if there are no moral absolutes that are worth fighting for. That may not be surprising in a church in which a minority believes that there are moral absolutes dictated by Scripture. And finally, the influence of Christianity on culture and individuals' lives is largely invisible. These are the findings of the latest research of the Barna Group in the United States. He concludes the most influential aspect of Christianity in America is how believers do or do not implement their faith in public and private. That's the critical issue. Whether we live and implement our faith in every aspect of our lives. As goes the church, so goes the world. And Jesus tells us that the Christian life isn't merely a set of pious ideals for my personal enrichment. We are God's preservative, and if our culture is rotting, the church bears a good deal of responsibility for it. It's because the church is compromised and polluted, and we've lost that seasoning impact. In times of a revival of the Christian faith, the church has always transformed its environment. You only have to look at the 18th century in England or the United States to see how a healthy, vibrant church living out its faith and proclaiming its faith transforms its environment. It doesn't require a special strategy. And this is part of the problem, is that we look at the challenges facing the church. Let's take one example. 70% plus of our young people exiting the church before the age of 23. We look at that and we say, quick, we need a strategy. What can we do? Mike Iaconelli coins the phrase in the 70s, youth ministries. And so we spend 30, 40 years trying to entertain young people into the kingdom of God, and it doesn't work. And then we think, well, we need a strategy. What church planting mechanism or strategy? What seeker-sensitive approach? What video techniques can, what technologies can we employ to make the church grow? Well, where is any of that in God's word? If the Christian is living as Jesus tells us here, you can't help being salt. I can't help being salt. We can't help being effective. It isn't a special strategy. The strategy's here. It's been right in front of our face. Does that mean I don't think people should think about church planting? No, people are always asking about my strategy for church planting down here. I say, I haven't got one. It's called the Bible. That's it. Well, which books have you read? Well, I haven't read any on church planting. Because I think the instructions are already here. That's not that I can't learn from other people. I've got lots of pastors and friends I learn from, don't get me wrong. But the science of church growth If you want to know where it is, it's right here in Scripture. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We don't need any more books on the subject. I need to get back to the sermon. We cannot help being salt. Think for a moment about how the presence of a Christian who is known to be a Christian amongst non-believing friends can change the tone of a conversation. That's a very small illustration. You know, when I'm at soccer on a Friday night, the language changes in the locker room. I know it does, because there are apologies if bad language slips when I'm present. The tone of conversations change. Why? Well, because I'm not a lamp under a bushel Christian. Neither should any of us be. You see, just the presence of a Christian stops the rotting effect of certain conversations, does it not? You've all experienced this, I'm sure. Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this passage, puts it well. He says, though the church makes her great pronouncements about war and politics, we've got no shortage of that, have we? The average man is not affected. But if you have a man working at a bench who is a true Christian and whose life has been saved and transformed by the Holy Spirit, it does affect others all around him. Now, we've got the United Church of Canada constantly pontificating and making great statements about world politics. And they're closing down churches every week. Why? Because there's no salt and there's no light. Because there's no gospel. Because there's no word from God. And without God's word in his church, it rots, it festers, and it becomes putrid. Now, there are a few holdout churches within the United Church of Canada, of course. But as a whole, we've seen a number of our Protestant denominations just nosedive. A little salt can and will have an effect on the great mass. We have two generations, busters and mosaics, going down visibly, and only Christians can prevent it. Only the church. Only God's people. Salt is the ethical quality of our lives that preserves and seasons the world. It's the ethical quality of our lives that preserves and seasons the world. This is what St. John Chrysostom, one of the great church fathers, said. He said that Christians then are called, this is what he said, it's a beautiful statement, called to restore the whole created order to its original succulence, which has degenerated into rottenness. The church is called to restore the whole created order to its original succulence, which has degenerated into rottenness. The second thing Jesus said is that you are the light of the world. Just as salt implies a distinction from the medium in which it's placed, so Christians as light presuppose what? A context of darkness. That's what it presupposes. For several centuries, the West has been boasting about its enlightenment. We even have a period of Western history which we've labeled the Enlightenment. The Renaissance in the 15th and 16th century prided itself in the recovery of classical learning, Greek philosophy. And then in the 18th century, there was a period where philosophers, rationalistic philosophers, said that we can ground truth and knowledge and everything else in human beings and their thinking, their ideas. We don't need God. And there began the concerted attack in the West upon Scripture and its authority, and thereby upon the church. And slowly it permeated into the churches. The Enlightenment. You see, independently minded man who thinks he can have light and truth without God says he is the light. That's what that claim is. That man is the light without God. And that he brings enlightenment out of the darkness of biblical assumptions, actually. ironic, isn't it, to some degree? This so-called enlightenment has led today human thinking into the darkness of the abyss of existential thinking, which just confronts human beings with a void of nothingness in which they have to choose who and what they are. While St. Paul reminds us, he says in his letter to the Corinthians, that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now the 20th century is living proof of the folly of human thinking. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul says rhetorically, where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Where is the debater of this age? God has reduced him to folly. The self-styled intellectuals who are not the light, they claim to be the light. Jesus says, and you may not think you're up to the task, you are the light of the world. Not the philosophers. Not some intellectual elite. You are the light of the world. Christians alone, the church alone, Christ alone is the light of the world. That's not to say we haven't grown in some areas of knowledge. I'm not that stupid. I use a BlackBerry. We may have developed in our analyses of raw material and our ability to manipulate raw materials in terms of technology. We have grown in some of our mapping of the physical universe and so on and so forth. The problem is we still reach all the wrong conclusions because we have the wrong starting point. We haven't grown at all in our true knowledge of life, of truth. And people flounder in the darkness today. I was recently reading a little book that was given to me by some former students here, by a psychology professor here in Ontario, a Dr. Rushton. It's called Race, Evolution and Behavior. It's a terrible little book. Beginning with a set of Darwinian assumptions about reality, he believes you can basically understand all of life and all of human behavior. You can understand intelligence, criminality, sexuality, and everything on the basis of race, of genetic inheritance. Actually, there are no races, in fact. That's wrong for a start. There is only the human race. The science of genetics, actually, has traced us to mitochondrial Eve, the first woman. There is only one race, the human race. There are people groups. But on the basis of this idea of races, even though there's no evidence for a criminal gene or an intelligence gene, he thinks that further mapping of the genome will basically reveal the genetic inheritance basis for all of these things. It's actually scary stuff, this book. It picks on certain races, certain groups, certain people groups as the cause of most of humanity's problems. He's a professor in Ontario here. Man's so-called enlightenment is nothing but darkness, because the controlling thought of people still is that all we need is more knowledge, more mapping, more information, more education. We've never had so much education. Yet we've got 42% functional illiterates in Canada. You see, it doesn't matter how much information we have, it's what we do with it. We can split the atom, but we don't know what to do with it. We put everything we do to the wrong use. Man's so-called enlightenment is darkness because his controlling idea is that it's just information, but we can only see light in his light. That's what the psalmist says, in your light we see light. It's in the light of Christ. Well, we can only understand this second statement of the Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world, in the context of his own previous statement, I am the light of the world. You know, Jesus said that as well. He says, I am the light of the world, and because we are in Christ, because we have received his light, you are now a light transmitter. It's like solar power. That's quite good. That only just came to me. I need to make a note of that. Myrna, make a note of that, would you? The solar-powered Christian. Because as we receive his light, we are able to transmit light. We're able to bear his light. It's only as we've received it and been changed by it. And this is exactly what the prophet said of our Lord Jesus. We've just dealt with it over Christmas. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who lived in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And in the world where Jesus tells us, this is Jesus, not Joe, men love darkness rather than light, John chapter 3, because their deeds are evil, we are called to be the children of the light. That's what Scripture calls us, children of light. And we are to walk in the light, Scripture says, as he is in the light, so that it so fills us that everywhere we are, it exposes darkness. You know, I sing a song to my children sometimes. It's a very old song. I'm sure you were sung it as a child as well. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So wherever we are actually bearers of light. The primary connotation of light in Scripture is not the Greek idea of knowledge. For the Greeks, light is just knowledge. It's enlightenment. It's philosophy. In Scripture, it's the light of day or the presence of God. When the Son of Righteousness, the prophet says, shall arise, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. It's the presence of God, the Son of Righteousness. With all our sophistication in our modern world, modern men and women are just still, very simply, they don't like to be reminded of it, lumps of clay. And our problem is not our intellect, it's not our great knowledge, it's the problem of darkness due to sin, and the Christian is called to be a light, wherever they are. Let me wrap this up by talking about the universality of this covenant faithfulness into which we're called. You see, when the Jewish person was hearing or reading these words, a number of very important things would have immediately come to their mind that perhaps don't immediately come to ours. In these words, you hear the whole story, really, of Scripture and God's purpose through his covenant people. Remember what we had read to us from Isaiah 42? I, Yahweh, have called you for a righteous purpose, to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. God called out Israel for such a purpose. He called Christ for such a purpose. Now he calls his church to this same purpose. Jesus says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now for the Jew, that would immediately conjure up in their mind which city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem in the side of the mountain. It was said that Jerusalem in the days of Solomon's temple shone like a jewel on the mountainside. The city of God. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The city of God, where the presence of God is, called as a light to the nations, the city of the King who will not give his praise to idols. Jesus is here restating then, in Matthew 5, the mission that was given to Israel. Isaiah 49:6 reads this, I will make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Listen to that very carefully, friends. This is what the prophet said about the calling of Israel. I will also make you light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. And now the Israel of God, the church of God, the covenant people of Christ, are to take the light again to the nations. We see this mission explicitly passing to the church as the Jews in Antioch reject the message of the apostles. If you have a Bible, we'll just do a very quick Bible study as we wrap this up to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, I want you to see this because it's so important. Where Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in Acts 13 and reading verses 46 through 47. Then Paul and Barnabas boldly said, "It was necessary that God's message be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and consider yourselves worthy and do not and consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." You see how the mission there of Israel passes directly to the apostles and to the church. This is the covenant grace of God. And the mission is unchanged, that his salvation, his covenant law and grace must be known in all the nations. Over Christmas, I was reading the missiologist Christopher Wright in his book, The Mission of God. Quite a good book. I don't endorse it entirely, but it was a pretty good book. And this is what he says. The imagery chosen by Jesus here in Matthew 5 undoubtedly echoes the task given by Yahweh to Israel that they were to be a light to the nations. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' purpose is to portray the quality of life, character, and behavior of those who constitute the new covenant people of God, being formed around himself as the messianic servant king. Just as Israel should have let its light shine as an attraction to the nations, so the disciples of Jesus must let the light of the good work of their good work shine in such a way that people will come to glorify the living God. End quote. So there are two realities to our being bearers of this light. Two aspects of this covenantal arrangement between Christ now and his church. The first is that we are to be an ethical light as salt. The second is that we are to be the light of God's presence. How are we an ethical light? Well, this concerns obedience to God's commandments. Notice in Matthew 5, where we are right now, that the very next thing which follows Jesus' statement about being salt and light is what? In Matthew 5. It is Christ's affirmation of all of his law. He tells them, coming out of the Beatitudes, there to be salt and light, and then he immediately affirms the validity of his law, of his commandments. In fact, we see that this was actually in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 through 8, if you're making notes. In Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8, we see this very thing stated plainly, that the law given to Israel was to be the envy of the nations. Who has laws like these laws? Who has a God like this God? That was to be the pattern. The law is a model to the nations. And the prophets urged Israel to be a light through obedience to it. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 58 and verses 6 through 8, we see how the prophet Isaiah calls the people, "Isn't the fast I chose to break the chains of wickedness, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to tear off every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him, and not to ignore your own flesh and blood? Then your light will appear like the dawn, and your recovery will come quickly." In other words, when we obey the commandments of God, the ethical light appears like the dawn, and the recovery of God's people comes quickly. Again, Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, says this. Please bear with me and listen carefully. Old Testament law explicitly invites, even welcomes, public inspection and comparison. But the expected result of such comparison is that Israel's law will be found superior in wisdom and justice This is a monumental claim. It grants to the nations and to the readers of this text, including ourselves, the liberty to analyze Old Testament law in comparison with other social systems, ancient and modern, and to evaluate its claim. And indeed, the humaneness and justice of Israel's social and legal system have been favorably commented on by many scholars who have done the most meticulous studies of comparative ancient law, and its social relevance can still be profitably mined today. And that's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. To be a light to the world, we have to look like Christ. We have to have an ethical distinctiveness. And then there is the light of God's presence. And this is equally important. It's not just that we live ethical lives. Our ethical lives are a response to the presence of God with us. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, arise, shine, you know it, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness covers the earth and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine over you and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your radiance. This is the impact that the presence of God with his church, with his people, is going to have. Jesus tells us you take the light and you put it on a stand so that everyone can see it. To the Jewish reader, the lampstand would have immediately conjured up the picture of the great menorah in the temple, the seven-branched candlestick. And it was placed opposite the bread of the presence, symbolizing the presence of God. The bread of the presence there in the temple. And we're told that this has to be placed on a stand. By the Holy Spirit, you see, Christ's presence is now in his church, the temple of the living God. So when people come in amongst us, they should say, the presence of God is there. God is with them. They know God. We're to be a light to the world when God's presence is seen and manifest, because our ethical lives are a response to God's presence amongst us. And that's why we can't take lightly the presence of God. That's why Scripture warns us in the book of Hebrews. That's why Paul warns us about the communion table, that God's presence cannot be taken lightly. We are salt and light, not so that men will then look at us and say, what a great church. What wonderful people. Look how wonderful they are. Look how splendid their gifts are. No, but the people will glorify the Father who is in heaven. That's the mission. We're called to the mission. The mission is to the nations. It's to the discipling of the nations. In one of the most important texts, I think, in the Old Testament about that mission, in Isaiah 24, the prophet says, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed teachings, overstepped decrees, and broken the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 24:5. They have broken, all the nations have broken the everlasting covenant. God's word and law has been violated. That's why we're called to this mission. That's why we need it. Why bother with this, Joe? Why bother with all this emphasis? What's the point? The point is that there is an everlasting covenant. It's been broken. You see, God was not just in relationship with Israel. The Old Testament is clear. He was in relationship with all the nations in one way or another. His everlasting covenant is violated. You and I were first given, I should say the human race was first given a land grant in Eden. That was the first land grant. Here's the garden. It's yours. Cultivate it. Maintain it. Care for it. God's covenant is violated. They are expelled from the garden. The land spews them out. The curse falls upon the earth. God calls out Abraham. He says, you're going to be obedient to my covenant. This is what it is, and I'm going to use you to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Here's a land grant. Canaan. If you obey me, you'll live in it and be blessed. If you don't, the land will spew you out. Well, Israel perpetually rebelled, as you know. So God sent the Messiah king in terms of his promise to be obedient. He calls 12 apostles to replace the 12 patriarchs. And Peter says that we now, echoing Leviticus 19, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Right out of Leviticus 19, you can go and read it for yourself. It says, this is who we are as God's people. And Jesus, at the Great Commission, echoes Deuteronomy and he says, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. All of the earth is mine. Therefore, go. And do what? Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you. Jesus, in other words, restates the covenant again and binds his church to the covenant. And this time the land grant, as we see throughout Matthew 5, is the whole earth. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. All authority is given me in heaven and in earth. And we are sent out to create covenant communities throughout all the nations. Communities of obedience to God. That his creation might be renewed. You are the salt. You are the light of the earth, of the world. The salt of the earth, the light of the world. So wherever the church bears the word, the light is made known. And where every Christian bears the word of God, they put that light on a lampstand. So your task and mine is to go now and glorify our Father who is in heaven and obey his word. Salt and light through the promise of Christ to all the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this new year, it is good to be reminded of your covenant promise. We know that your universal covenant was violated. And we know that the earth is tending to rottenness and to putrefaction. And you have called us out as your people and given the land grant of all the earth to your people to go and disciple all of the nations. And if we will obey you and glorify your name, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, the beginning of this year, we ask that you would take hold of our lives in a fresh and a new way, perhaps in a way we've not known before. And enable us to be salt and light. Help us, Lord, to be a preservative in our families, in our communities, in our workplace, in our schools and colleges. Help us to be an ethical light. Help us to be bearers of the presence of God. So that our very presence brings change. Lord God, we know that we are not able. We're not up to this task of ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit. We know, Lord Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, you have promised that he will abide with us forever. You yourself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. We thank you for your presence amongst us, Lord. We pray that we would be conscious of it, that we would be mindful of it, and that we would bear the good news of the covenant and the word of God in all its respects to the world, to our society, to our community, in this place, in this time to which you have called us, that, Lord, this city would not putrefy, would not rot away, would not be destroyed, but be renewed by the light of Christ. We humbly ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.